following message is from a guest speaker of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Okay, so have any of you watched that recent show on Amazon called The Sheep Detective? So if you haven't, I won't give it away, but it's about a shepherd played by Hugh Jackman who introduces himself at the beginning of the movie, and he talks about each of his sheep as well as his daily duties for his sheep. That's how the movie opens. So he says, each day starts by keeping them well-fed, well-groomed, medicated, and even entertained. So he would read stories to them. So it is clear that from that kind of that outtake that he loves each of his sheep, and they love him back as well. However, tragically, as the story unfolds, the sheep have to solve the mystery of his death. So that's all I'm going to give you. But this story, I think, gives a small glimpse into the mutual love between a shepherd and his sheep. And the Bible also uses the similar imagery and metaphor to describe our relationship with God in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. So it's my desire today to unpack this familiar passage for us to remind us what it means that the Lord is my shepherd, which is highlighted in the first four verses, as well as to point out the second imagery that's found, which is that the Lord is a generous host, a generous host. So we'll walk through that together. So before I begin, let's go ahead and read this psalm together. And I'm reading from the NIV translation, which you see up there. So if you could just please stand for the reading of God's word. So let's do that. So the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So structurally, what we see, this psalm begins and ends with the verb, the verse that mentions the Lord. So in verse 1 and verse 6. So whenever we see the term Lord in all caps or capital letters, this is actually a translation for the Hebrew name Yahweh. So when you see it all in caps, it's really Yahweh in Hebrew. And so why do I bring this up? Why is this important? It's because the rest of the psalm is like the rest of the psalms. This is Hebrew poetry. So Psalm 23 is Hebrew poetry. And when you are looking at Hebrew poetry, there are structural elements that stand out that the author wants to use to highlight certain things, to highlight important points in the chapter or the poem itself. So one of these structural devices is called what's called an inclusio. So where you deliberately and begin and end, you know, a text with a particular repetition of a specific word. And so it's no coincidence here that Yahweh, or the Lord, is found only in verse 1 and verse 6. So what is by doing this, the author is highlighting that the rest of the poem fills out the details of who Yahweh is, who the Lord is. So what we see here is kind of detailing that, filling it out in that way. So when we think about the term Yahweh then, it's most famously spoken in Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses. We find that in Exodus chapter 3:14 and 33:19. So this is where God is revealing his personal name to Moses when he's revealing himself to him. So most Old Testament scholars acknowledge that this term for God highlights his personal and relational character. So, you know, we have a lot of different names for God, but when we see Yahweh, it's really highlighting his personal and relational character. And the name itself is based off of the Hebrew verb to be. So it emphasizes God's existence and his all-sufficient nature. So this is why, you know, he's called the great I am. So he's all-sufficient and he's eternal. So this term also points to the covenant God who has made a way for mankind to be in relationship with him. So it's talking about, you know, this covenant relationship that we can have with God too, and emphasizing that when we use that name for him. So with this in mind, let's look at how the rest of this poem describes who Yahweh or the Lord is. So here, most scholars would actually agree that this poem depicts two images. So the first one is that of a shepherd, found in verses 1 through 4, which a lot of us are very familiar with. And the second one is really that of a host that you find in verses 5 and 6. So we'll just talk a little bit more about that too. So through these two images, we can learn more about who Yahweh is, who the Lord is in this passage. So this brings me to my first point. So my first point is this, that Yahweh is a shepherd who leads his sheep to right paths for provision and renewal. I know that's a mouthful. Let me do that again. So Yahweh is a shepherd who leads his sheep to right paths for provision and renewal. So in the very first verse, we find a metaphor of the shepherd. But what does that mean? What does it mean that he is a shepherd? So the author deliberately chooses this image to describe God. So while we don't necessarily live in a pastoral context today, when this poem was written, the people who listened to it, they were very familiar with this image. And so the word for shepherd comes from the Hebrew verb ra'ah, meaning to pastor, to tend a flock, which involves nourishing, sheltering, protecting, feeding, and watering. And also it has a metaphorical meaning as well when they're talking about a shepherd. So it also means to lead or to rule people. So it's often used to speak of God, kings, leaders, really those who are in power. They'll use that shepherd imagery. And that's why even like you're familiar with, you know, even in Egypt, they have the Pharaoh holding a shepherd's crook. So leadership, leading people in that way too. So the literal and metaphorical meanings overlap because the king or the leader's duty is to feed the people. So in Ezekiel 34:2, we find that the failure of the officers of Israel to feed the people, either physically or spiritually, it was deemed a very serious sin. So we see that. So the poem opens up with this line, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." So the verb to lack here occurs over 20 times in the Old Testament, and it implies the lack of something necessary, such as bread or water. So it's a description of lacking the basics for life. For example, this verb is used in Ezekiel 16:8, indicating that the Israelites did not lack daily provision from the manna that God provided. So God provided manna in the desert. So therefore, in the context of this psalm, lacking nothing does not mean we get everything that our hearts desire. It means, though, that we will never lack what we need. So God is promising that he will not lack what we need. So we can trust that God knows what we need, and he will provide that for us. What is interesting to note is that the Lord is my shepherd. So this is personal. So in fact, I don't know if you ever realized this, but the description of God is as a shepherd in this poem is described from the point of view of this particular sheep. So it's a sheep talking about a shepherd. So notice the usage of the first person pronoun I, me, and my throughout the psalm. So an Old Testament scholar, Peter Craigie, in his commentary writes, "The psalm is written consistently from the perspective of a sheep. That is, its expression of trust and confidence presupposes an awareness of helplessness and need on the part of one who trusts." So this person who's writing it coming from that perspective. So how exactly does the shepherd lead and provide for the needs of a sheep? So the first three verses tell us several ways. So in verse 2, we read, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." So the word for green pastures, the words, are actually a preposition and two nouns. So it's not an adjective or something like that. So in pastures and then grass or vegetation. So what you see here is a picture, like a lot of times when we think of green pastures, we think of rolling hills with all this green grass, you know, and that's where the shepherd is leading. That's actually not the picture that the people have in mind at that time. So what it is in Israel, the landscape is actually very different. So what you find there are like patches of pasture land. So those little patches are good for grazing, and they're like grass and vegetation. And then in between, actually, are a lot of dry places. So the shepherd actually sees and knows, you know, where these patches for grazing are, and he brings his flocks to there. So it's not these rolling hills in that way. So in other words, following the shepherd to green pastures means there are times when we will encounter dry lands or patches before we get to the patches for grazing in this way. And so the patches of green grass or pastures are intended to give us rest and feeding. So then second here, the verse then uses this verb, says rabats. This occurs 36 times in Old Testament. It's a causative form. So he makes me lie down is what you have here. So it's the shepherd causing the sheep to do something. So he has to make his sheep lie down. So while most of us are not shepherds in this room, if you're a parent, I think we can get a glimpse of what this means. So my toddler days are gone, as you've heard, I've just become a grandmother. But I still remember times when my kids were overly tired and they kept wanting to press on. But as a parent, I knew it was time for them to rest. So even though they didn't think so, we were all much happier when I made them lie down in the green pastures of their bed. So God will sometimes have to make us lie down because he sees that we are exhausted. So maybe we're overworked and not knowing how to rest. I'm not sure if that's where you are, but sometimes I find myself in that. And at those times, let's not fight him, but submit to his wisdom. And instead of trying to press on when the Lord is calling us to rest. So additionally, in this context, lying down is more than just sleep. So it's also closely associated with grazing or feeding. So it's not just about, you know, doing nothing or lying down on the bed and kind of vegging in this way. The shepherd causes the sheep to lie down in order to graze in the grass, in order to feed in the grass. So this means that in our resting, we need to graze and feed. It's not just about sleep. It's about rest from exertion and feeding our souls. So we really, in our rest, have to know what it means to feed our souls. So perhaps the most practical example of this is in that this regular observance of a weekly Sabbath. So I'm not just talking about ceasing from work, but actually feeding our souls and living in surrender to God. So author Ruth Haley Barton says the following about Sabbath. She says, Sabbath is not primarily about recovering from work. It's about training ourselves to rest in God's sovereignty, provision, and care. So when we take regular Sabbaths, we're trusting that God is providing for us and that we don't have to overwork ourselves. Life is not dependent on us and our efforts. So Louis Giglio says the following about Sabbath in his book, I Am Not, But I Know I Am. He says, Sabbath is not so much about a day off as much as a day up, a day to remember that he is God and we are not. Without Sabbath, we forget who we are and lose sight of who he is, so leaving us to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. So when there's no Sabbath in our lives, we become intoxicated by the lie that the sum of our lives depends on our efforts alone. We get to the place where we truly believe that the outcome of the story fully depends on us. But in truth, we are tiny, limited beings. Our biggest and best efforts still accomplish far less than what God can do in us, through us, or without us in one breath. So perhaps it is time for us to rest in grassy pastures and to trust in our shepherd rather than constantly striving in our own efforts. Verse 2b then states that he leads me beside quiet waters. So the verb here, nahal, means to lead or to guide. So more specifically, it means to lead with care. It describes a shepherd's loving concern and his leading of the flock, especially those with young. So like ewes here, so in Isaiah 40:11 talks about it. So it's connected with what he does to lead pregnant ewes, or even leading someone who's helpless, Isaiah 42:6, or even one who needs to be guided aright, so Isaiah 45:1. So in this context, it's actually parallel to he makes me lie down in green pastures. So here in this line, the leading is to provide drink beside still waters. The shepherd provides safety so that they can drink and be refreshed. So safety and security are emphasized in God's leading and provision. So verse 3a then summarizes how the shepherd refreshes and revives our soul through his provision. So this form of the verb emphasizes restoration. So in this context, it's clearly in 1 to 3 to restore and bring life back, to refresh the sheep here. So it's so encouraging that the first few verses emphasizes God's provision as a shepherd to care and refresh us. He's not like an Egyptian slave driver who expects us to work hard and provide our own straw. No, he's a kind shepherd that feeds and refreshes us daily. So did you know that when God created man or mankind on the sixth day in Genesis chapter 1, the first day of Adam's life was a day of rest and restoration, the seventh day or the Sabbath. So you see, God always intended for us to work from fullness, not emptiness. We're not to be defined by what we do, but our relationship with the Father. So if you're feeling tired, dry, and lifeless today, remember, Yahweh is our shepherd who refreshes and restores us. Let's lean into his care. So because of his goodness, we can trust that the paths that he leads to us are right and righteous. This is described through the following construct phrase, paths of righteousness. So in the context of Psalm 23, the shepherd is clearly leading in paths that are upright and straight, not crooked. So the path is one that seeks to live in ethical righteousness in regards to God and our neighbors, and ultimately this path will lead to salvation. So you see, his guidance is not according to our righteousness, but for his namesake and according to his character. So this should give us peace and assurance, because we can never earn the goodness of our good shepherd by our own righteousness. He cares and loves us not because of our goodness. As Romans 5:10 says, "For if we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So the refreshment and the upright paths are something that he leads us to. We just need to submit to his leading. So we don't run ahead of our shepherd, but we let him set the pace for us. We must also remember that where he leads, he also provides. So we don't have to worry. We just need to be in step with him in this way. So remember the truth of John 15:5. It says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we must acknowledge our daily need to be guided and to be led by our good shepherd. So in humility, coming before him daily and wait for his provision. So this doesn't mean that we don't do anything. So no, we have to do our part, but in reliance and dependence on God. So the following is a story about a couple who desperately wanted to adopt a child. So this is what they said. So this is their story. So for years, they prayed, filled out paperwork, attended interviews, and faced repeated disappointments. Several times they thought a child would be placed with them, only to have the opportunity fall through. They struggled to understand why God seemed to be silent when their desire was good and heartfelt. During those waiting years, God was doing things they could not see. The couple grew stronger in their marriage, became more financially stable, developed relationships that would later become a part of their support system, and at the same time, a little boy was being born hundreds of miles away and going through circumstances that would eventually make him eligible for adoption. So 5 years after beginning the process, they adopted that boy. Looking back, they realized that God had answered their prayer. That the Lord had answered their prayer, and that they would never have met him had they had that immediate prayer request. So the timing that they felt was a delay was actually God's way of bringing together people and circumstances that were not ready yet. So So my question then is, you know, are you experiencing delay? Like, do you do what you can, but wait on the Lord and his leading and his timing? He knows what's best, and he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So in verse 4, we see the second point. So I'll talk about that in just a minute. My second point here is Yahweh is a shepherd who protects us when we walk through dark times. So in search for water and grassy pastures, sometimes the flock must pass through deep and rugged wadis. So wadis are dry stream beds. So if you ever get to go to Israel there, the wadis can be very deep and the canyons can be blocking out the sun. So it's kind of, it could be very dark in those places. So while the NIV translates the construct phrase that some have called the valley of the shadow of death, as the darkest valley, this translation is trying to capture the meaning of this phrase. So the word, which is used 18 times in the Old Testament, occurs only in poetic text. So here, it's only in poetry that we find this here. It describes a darkness that's impenetrable or pitch darkness. So literally, it's a compound noun that's composed of the word meaning shadow and the word meaning death. And so this phrase not only evokes the notion of dark or gloomy places in general, but it also symbolizes the ultimate threat to human existence, namely death. And so thus, this is the strongest word in Hebrew for darkness. So here, you know, even if we have to walk through this strongest understanding of darkness, here the Lord is with us. So what is significant about this verse is that Yahweh, our shepherd, is never threatened by deep darkness. It causes him no terror. No matter how dark a place is, God will lead his people through so that they fear no evil and are comforted by his rod and staff. He can always actually instead bring light to dispel the power of deep darkness. We see that in Job 12:22 and Amos 5:8. And then here, the most dramatic demonstration was when God announced that he would send the Messiah as light to those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, Isaiah 9:2. And then in the New Testament, Luke 1:79 says, it tells Jesus, and he is the light who shines on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into paths of peace. And so just because we're following the shepherd then doesn't mean that we won't face some dark times. Sometimes the darkness will seem so dark that we can't even see a way forward. We may not even see the shepherd who goes before us because it's so dark. But that does not mean that he's not there protecting us. This will be something we need to remember, even as we face the prospect of dark times and even death itself. No matter where life takes us, we can still trust our shepherd, who is always leading us. He's with us, and he will comfort us. So there's a story here about David Smallbone, who felt God's leading him to promote Christian concerts in his homeland, Australia, where only 5% of the people believed in Jesus or in Christ. So David followed his call, even though there were only a few fans who supported his concerts. And during one major tour while he was in Australia, he even took out a $250,000 loan, which ended in creditors repossessing his home. The father of six was left to look for work elsewhere. So they were destitute here. And so there was a top artist then at that time that offered him a job in Nashville, Tennessee. So he packed up his family, they sold their furniture and their possessions, and then they purchased tickets to come to the U.S. And so a few weeks after they arrived, however, David was informed that his position was no longer available. So he came out here to a job that was no longer available to him. So he literally, he says, could not get out of bed for several days. When he and his wife explained to their children what happened, they all got on their knees and they asked God to help them. So interesting things then began to happen. So God provided bags of grocery, a minivan, odd jobs, and then the biggest surprise of all, they had a recording contract for his oldest daughter, Rebecca, who was 15 at the time, and she recorded under her first album under her old family name, so Rebecca St. James. So if you flash forward, then he ends up promoting his own daughter's sold-out concert. She wins a Grammy Award, and then his two other sons, Luke and Joel Smallbone, are also successful artists who make up the duo for King and Country with four Grammy Awards. And so here, kind of walking through some very dark times as the Lord is leading them. So this is to say that sometimes when we follow God's call, we may have to walk through dark times, But this doesn't mean that we have to walk it alone. God is with us, and he provides. And lastly, the third point is found in the final two verses of this poem, which depicts Yahweh as a generous host that goes beyond expectation. As I mentioned earlier, there are two images in this poem. So these last two verses describe the image of a host who sets a table. So verse 5 and 6 introduces new imagery of a banquet table. Yahweh, or the Lord, is no longer a shepherd, but a host. The psalmist is now an honored guest. It depicts a picture of ultimate communion with God. So what's interesting to note is in this image is that the psalmist remains in the presence of his enemies. So this means that we're not spared from troubles, cares, and dangers, but we know that they don't have to have the upper hand in our lives. The usage of this word table here suggests a table spread with food. So as in Nehemiah 5:17, here the emphasis is on the meal rather than on the table itself. So again, this is an image depicting God's provision. But there we find provision that's generous. It describes the anointing of the psalmist with oil or fat and a cup that overflows. So since fat animals were considered the healthiest and the fat was regarded as the best part of the sacrificial animals, the metaphorical usage of prosperous or rich is easily understood from this imagery. So I think there's a lot of you guys who like to eat fat and understand that. And so this is kind of where this prosperous, this imagery of prosperous, rich is brought out here. And then according to the Theological Dictionary of Old Testament, it says about this verse specifically, the anointing with oil both indicates honoring of the guest and also echoes the idea of abundance with my cup overflows. So it's definitely a picture of something of abundance, of this whole host that's very, very generous. So Yahweh is a God who not only provides for our needs, but he goes beyond our expectations. In fact, the last verse brings even greater emphasis to this idea. It says, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." As the psalmist looks forward in confidence to dwelling in Yahweh's house forever, he notes God's goodness and love will follow him all the days of his life. So here the verb translation, to follow, doesn't really bring out the meaning of this verb. So the verb here in Hebrew is radaf, and so literally it means to pursue after. It's a picture of a relentless pursuit. It's normally used in a military context of military pursuits. So in military context, it kind of denotes the active pursuit of one or more persons with a hostile intent. So it's not for goodness sake. So what the psalmist does is it turns this kind of imagery on its head. So he takes a mostly negative word and uses it in a new way. So notice that the pursuers here are goodness and loving kindness. So it's not something that we pursue, but they pursue us. And so it's a focused pursuit, something that's continual and relentless. So think about it in military terms. So it speaks of God's love and goodness towards us as his children. So it's lifelong. So even when we're not pursuing him, his goodness and mercy are pursuing us. So this is definitely an image that goes beyond our expectations. So after this father died, a son found his old journal. To his surprise, many entries mentioned him by name. There were prayers for decisions he faced, struggles he never discussed, and opportunities he eventually received. The son realized that his father had been carrying him before the Lord for decades without his knowledge. In the same way, one day we may discover how much of our lives was shaped by our Heavenly Father's hidden goodness and mercy that has relentlessly pursued us. So I hope then that this familiar passage or this psalm gives us a greater reminder of the God who is our shepherd and generous host. My question then, as I leave this time, is to us, is that can you say along with the psalmist that the Lord is my shepherd? And so remember that sheep are called to follow the shepherd. In other words, we're called to be followers. So in a culture that values independence, self-sufficiency, self-asserting leadership, that is not easy. So even the fact that we're constantly encouraged to get more followers on Instagram and Facebook is an example of this type of thinking. However, today's scripture calls us to be followers of the shepherd. So this requires humility and submission on our part to our shepherd. We must trust in his plans, and we must go where he leads. So our job is not to lead the way, but to be in step with our shepherd. So do you trust God to be your shepherd, or do you live like all depends on you? Sometimes this stems from self-sufficiency, other times from fear because you don't think the shepherd really has your back or that he'll really take care of you. In the New Testament, Jesus says in John 10:27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they will follow me." So here's a video illustrating that. Do you know Jesus' voice, or are you following after another shepherd? Do you hear Jesus calling today? Maybe it's time to respond. So as we begin our week, let us continue to remind ourselves of the rest, provision, hope, and goodness that our shepherd generously provides. Let us give thanks and worship him, our great shepherd and host, with sincere hearts and surrendered hands. Let us be quick to hear his voice and follow him. Let's spend some time in reflection, and I'll pray for us as the worship team comes up as well.